This morning we come to a very practical and important question that the Word of God addresses for us in our text for this morning. And that's this concern, this question, this issue of what are we to make of persons who claim to be Christians, but who make a practice of sin? What are we to understand about such a person? What can we know about the condition of their souls? If you've been coming along to our series through 1 John, then you know we've entitled the series, How Can I Know I Am a Christian? The theme of the series is really the theme of Christian assurance, confidence, certainty, that we are indeed in Christ and we have indeed received His salvation. And if you've been coming along to this series, you know that the burden of this series for us as elders is to we're praying and beseeching that God would use His Word to assure every one of us, if we're Christians, that we belong to Him so that we might have confidence on that day of His coming. And we're praying that the Lord would use the Word in a searching way that so that if there are any of us who are here that gather with us on any given Sunday who are not yet Christians or who aren't Christians but don't have that confidence, that assurance, that the Lord would find each one of us out. And that those who are not Christians, He would adopt into His family and save by His own love and by His own Son. That those who are His but struggle with doubt, would struggle with uncertainty, that He would, in the course of this series, address your particular doubt, your particular concern, your particular uncertainty, and root you with confidence in the certain knowledge that you belong to Christ. And you are His, and He is yours. As elders, we want to present every sheep in this flock to the chief shepherd when He comes. We don't want to lose one. And if you've been coming to the series, you know that we have suggested that in any congregation of any size, in any place in the world, there are four kinds of people in the congregation on a given morning. There are those people who are Christians, who are fully assured of their salvation. They're confident, they're saved, they know they're saved, and the root of their salvation or the root of their hope is in Christ's work for them. And then there are evidences in their life that confirm for them that they are saved. But then there are also those who are saved, as I just alluded to a moment ago, who are Christians indeed, but don't yet have that confidence. And thirdly, there are people whom we call the falsely assured. They believe they're Christians. In fact, they're confident of it. And yet, they've not been born again. Have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their life shows it. And finally, there are those persons who are known not to be Christians. They don't profess to be Christians. They're not pretending. They are not believers yet. And each of those categories of people, this text, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 10, has something to say. But in particular, this text has something to say to those Christians in those second and third categories. Those people in those second and third categories, Christians who don't yet have full assurance, and those persons who are falsely assured that they are Christians. Speaks to those categories, and it speaks to us all, and addresses us in a plain and pastoral way. And here's the main point from the sermon and from the text this morning. The point comes from Jesus, His own words. You can tell a tree by the fruit it bears. You can tell a tree by the fruit it bears. And in one sense, what John is doing in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, is he's simply meditating on this notion of the fruit that a tree bears and how we can know what kind of tree it is. And as we look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, you'll find that on page 1208 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 10, I want to suggest that we can hang John's thoughts on four points. First of all, John tells us of a universal principle. A universal principle. Secondly, John tells us of an unparalleled power. an unparalleled power. Thirdly, John speaks to us about an unconditional purity. An unconditional purity. And then finally, John helps us to see an undeniable proof. An undeniable proof. And as we consider 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 10, I pray the Lord would burrow his heart or his word into our hearts. Look with me, 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, John here in this part of his letter is really continuing to give us the ethical test of, or the moral test of true Christian salvation. He's talking to us about what a true Christian looks like morally. And in verses 4 to 10, he basically takes the same ideas and he repeats them in slightly different words. So he gives us the main point, the main idea in that paragraph between verses 4 and 6. And then in verses 7 to 10, he basically restates the same thing in slightly different words. And this is a particularly Jewish way of writing, a way of writing for emphasis, a way of writing in parallel in such a way that you sort of press forward the point by degrees. And that's what John is doing here in this section of Scripture. He is writing the same things in parallel. And so we come to our first point, the universal principle. We see him say it in two different ways. We see him say it, first of all, in verse 4. Everyone who sins, breaks the law. That's the principle. And it's universal. Notice the word everyone. Rich or poor, young or old, healthy or sick, male or female, pastor or people. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Now this principle is true in individual cases of sin. So steal a pack of bubble gum, that individual instance of stealing the bubble gum is sin and it is breaking the law. But what John has in mind is not an individual act of sin. What John has in mind, rather, are intentional patterns of sin. The verb sins here is present continuous. It's something that has started and continues to happen. Perhaps you have a different translation like the ESV that brings this out a little bit more clearly, where it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. It's the pattern practice of sin that the Bible has in mind here. And the universal principle teaches us that practice of sin is the practice of lawlessness. But why is that true? Why does practicing sin mean lawlessness? Well, in verse 4 and in the parallel verses down in verses 7 and 8, we see three reasons why this principle is always true. And each of these three reasons really help us understand the nasty truth about sin. In verse 4 and verse 7 and 8, we'll see that sin is lawlessness, that sin is lostness, and sin is, for lack of a better word, but sticking with the L, Luciferian. Or if you like, sin is defiance, sin is deceptive, and sin is demonic. Look, first of all, in verse 4, John gives us his straightforward definition of sins. He writes there in the second part of verse 4, in fact, sin is lawlessness. See, John doesn't want us to be confused, and we can't afford to be confused. Sin is not merely weakness. It's not merely a mistake. It's not simply a different lifestyle choice. Sin is not a matter of personal choice in that way, as though all choices are neutral. No. See, the culture we live in is working to convince us that either sin doesn't exist or sin isn't that bad. The culture is confused about this. The world is confused about this. But the fact of the matter is, notice John says, in fact, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? This means that the essence of sin is rebellion. It is defiance. It is not just breaking the law, but it is an attitude of disregard and disdain for the law. It is an attitude of hatred toward the law. And what law are we talking about? We've all read of recent laws passed in the Cayman Islands, and judging by some Facebook pages, there are some defiant people in Cayman right now. But this isn't talking about the laws of a premier in an island nation, or a president in the U.S., or a czar in Russia. No. This is God's law. This lawlessness is a disregard, a defiance, a rebellion, a hatred for the law of God, for the rule of God, for the right even of God to rule the world by His law and by His word. And beloved, this is why sin is a personal offense to God. It's an angry shaking of the fist, a thumbing of the nose toward God. It's defiance. And this is why God has committed Himself to punishing sin. Because in punishing sin, God is simply reestablishing His rule. He is re-exerting His right to govern His creation. He is, in punishing sin, bringing everything back to justice. Everyone who practices sin is really an outlaw against God. That person's face is on a wanted poster in heaven. Sin is lawlessness, but sin is also lostness or deceptive. We see that in verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, or you may have a translation that says deceive you. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Seems pretty clear from the letter. Don't let the speakers distract you. God is speaking through His word. It seems pretty clear from the letter that churches to whom John wrote had people in those churches that were teaching that a person could be a Christian and simultaneously practice sin. And it seems that there were people in the church who were believing that lie. That's why John says, listen, he who does right is righteous just as he is righteous. Don't be deceived about that. See, perhaps they thought that because Jesus had died for all sins and died before they had committed the sins, it didn't really matter whether or not they had sinned. Or perhaps they thought that because salvation was by grace alone, then obedience to God didn't really matter. And you know what? This is a confusion in the church today. You can find this misunderstanding among many Christians today. But here in verse 7 now, John tells us it is to be led astray to believe this. It is to be deceived to believe that someone can simultaneously be a Christian and live in disregard for God's law, for God's rule. People are confused about the relationship between obedience on the one hand and faith, or the relationship between grace on the one hand and righteousness. And sometimes you can hear Christians who seem to think of faith and grace in ways that eliminate the need for obedience and righteousness. But the Bible tells us just the opposite. That's John's concern here, is to establish precisely the opposite. Faith and obedience are Siamese twins. Grace and righteousness are joined at the hip. Consider how Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. There he makes mention of sort of the obedience that comes from faith. That's the kind of gospel he preaches. It's the kind of gospel that called forth faith, and that faith sprung forth in obedience. The obedience that comes from faith. Or turn with me, if you like, to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And see how Paul here joins together grace and righteousness. It joins them at the hip. One follows from the other. So Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, saving grace, has appeared to all men. Notice verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Real grace not only brings us salvation, real grace, and that salvation is to enter into the mode of a student. You become a learner from that grace, wherein that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes, and to learn self-control and uprightness and godliness. See, grace and righteousness are joined at the hip. Now, Jude 4 tells us that it is the nature of false teachers to take this grace and to turn it into a license for immorality. And in that false teaching, that sin deceives people by leading them astray, away from righteousness and away from the truth. See, here's the truth about sin, beloved. If sin can't make righteousness unappealing, it would at least suggest to you that it's unsatisfying. And if it can't make righteousness appear to you unappealing and unsatisfying, sin has the habit of trying to convince you that righteousness is unnecessary. And all of those are lies. For sin promises joys that it could never fulfill. It promises delights that will only disappoint. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. How the serpent came to her and tempted her, and how she looked upon the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye, and she was thinking about the lie. When you eat that fruit, you're going to know the way God knows. That was the promise. But what was the result? She took, she ate, and chaos ruined the world. Sin and death and destruction followed that deception. It is the nature of sin to deceive. And all of humanity, since that deceptive, poisonous first bite, has been born and lost in sin. Sin is lawlessness and sin is lostness. It blinds us to what's really real. But sin also is Luciferian. It's demonic. Notice there in verse 8 where sin comes from. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Satan rebelled against God before time began, before Adam and Eve transgressed. Isaiah tells us of this angelic being who wanted to take God's place on the throne, who was an archangel, who was the leader of the cherubim, who said, I will go up and take the high places of God. But Satan in his rebellion was cast out of heaven and cast to the earth and took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And these are the demons who have brought sin into the world through Adam and Eve. We see this story, if you want to look at it, over in Revelation chapter 12. So if you're in 1 John, turn to your right a couple of books and you'll be in Revelation. Turn to the 12th chapter. If you're new to the Bible, when you hear me say chapter 12, I mean the big number. If you hear me say verse, I mean the small number. So Revelation chapter 12, big number, verse 7, small number. And we get a picture of that rebellion in heaven which Satan led. and how God's angels dispatched him and discarded him from the angelic realm or the heavenly realm. Notice there in verse 7, John sees this vision, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. But what happened when he was hurled to the earth? If you look down in verse 13, you see what the dragon's career was on earth. He begins to persecute the woman. And in Revelation, this woman is a picture of the church. And he begins to persecute the offspring of this woman. And it's summed up there in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Then he tells us who the offspring are. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Beloved, we are in a warfare with Christians. A real spiritual war with a real spiritual enemy. With an enemy who is more subtle than any beast in the field, who has been lying from the beginning of time. He's practiced at it. And his main strategy is to come against God's people and to lure them away from the commandments, to lure them away from the testimony of Jesus. Now, what John is teaching us is that bottled up in every act of sin and every pattern of sin is this demonic deception that destroys. That's what sin is. It originates with Satan. It is deceptive in its character, and it destroys those who give themselves to sin. It is nasty, and it is destructive because it comes from the pits of hell. Satan lies about God. He lies about God's word. He even lies about God's son and what it means to follow him. And every instance of sin and every practice pattern of sin submits to demonic deception. You realize that? Every white lie, every pattern of lies, every transgression, every twisted morality, every perversion, moral, ethical, in the workplace, in the bedroom, every pattern of sin has Satan as its source, has deception as its nature, and has destruction for its end. John wants his people to see that. He wants his people not to be given in to this deceptive, demonic defiance of God. He wants everyone to make a practice of living not this way, but living righteously in God's sight. Because those who don't are in danger of God's wrath and judgment against sin and sinners. And here's the key question. Question for us all to ask ourselves. Do we make a practice of sin or of righteousness? Are we those whose lives are characterized by a pattern of sin or pattern of righteousness? And what does that tell us about our relationship with God? See, that's the universal principle. Everyone who sins practices lawlessness. But now, here's the good news. There is an unparalleled power. The Bible speaks to us not only of this principle, but of an unparalleled power that breaks the grip and the strength and the hold of this principle. We see that in verse 5. Look there. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Or look again in verse 8, the parallel statement. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The he that appeared in verse 5 is none other than the Son of God who has appeared in verse 8. When Jesus came the first time, he came to take away our sins. Our sins were charged to him. They were laid to his account. And he paid the penalty of death and suffered the Father's wrath in our place for our sins. As John puts it, look back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that covers our sins and makes us at one again with God through faith. And in that same atoning sacrifice, it's not just Jesus who's being killed on the cross, but in that same sacrifice, according to 1 John 3, verse 8, the devil's work is also being destroyed. The devil is the source of sin. His work is to spread sin and to spread deception throughout the world, especially in the lives of God's people. And up until the coming of Christ, he had been very good at it. He'd been very successful at it. But Christ on the cross deals the blow that destroys the devil's work in our lives. When Jesus lived as a perfect man and died as our substitute, he tore down Satan's work in the lives of his people. So in one act, Jesus both carries away our sins, those who trust in him, and he destroys our sin at the source, in Satan's handiwork. We see this brought together beautifully in another of Paul's letters. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. There Paul beautifully joins together this image of Christ taking away our sins and at the same time triumphing over satanic powers. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is what the Word of God says. Excuse me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. See, that's lawlessness right there. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, nailing it to the cross. That's took away our sins. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's a biblical way of referring to demonic powers. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's destroy the devil's work. Jesus eliminates the reign of sin as well as the root of sin. He took away the poison of sin as well as the power of sin. This was the very goal of Jesus' coming, his appearing in human flesh, to live, die, and rise again in order to destroy the work of Satan in our lives and to free us from the power and the pull of sin. That's why he came. He came in unparalleled power. And can I ask you a question? Have you experienced this unparalleled power in your life? Have you come to believe in the Son of God and to receive from him the loosing of sin, the freeing from the pattern of sin, the breaking of the power of sin? Has that come into your life? Have you tasted that? Do you know that? Have you turned from sin and turned to Jesus as your God, your Savior, your Lord, your Master? If you have, this is the good news. Jesus has taken your sins away and destroyed Satan's work in your life. And this, beloved, is the foundation. This is the basis. This is the strong platform on which we set our Christian assurance. On what Jesus has done in unparalleled power, destroying the work of Satan. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not yet begun to follow Jesus, and that obedience that comes from faith, then I want you to know that there is a power, an unparalleled power, that can break the hold of sin and destruction, of Satan and deception in your life. And I want you to know that power is the power of God to make you brand new, to make you a new creation, to take all of the old and the brokenness and the ugliness and all of the defiance and the rebellion and all of that stuff that might have characterized your life, all of the things you've done in the deepest darkness and don't want to tell anyone, all of those things that make you ashamed when you think about it or fearful of God's judgment. There is an unparalleled power to take all of that stuff and to nail it to the cross, to remove it completely from you, and to make you completely new. This is the power that comes from God through Christ and His cross. If you see the deception and the defiance that your sin has been, and if you see that you're a sinner and you're tired of the destruction that the enemy is working in your life, God calls you to do three things. He calls you, number one, to confess your sins. To confess your sins. That means not only to admit your sins, but to also agree with God about your sins. To agree that sin is demonic and deceptive and defiant. And that you've been a rebel and lawless, an enemy to God in your sin. Confess your sins and see them the way God sees them. And He calls you to do that. And He calls you to do number two. He calls you to turn from your life of sin. To quit making it a practice to sin. To quit serving Satan in disobedience. To turn from that as the old life, the life you no longer want, the life you now hate. You once hated the law of God and the rule of God, but now turn from that old life. Hate it instead and love God and love His law. Here's the third thing. Confess your sins to God, turn from your sin to God, and trust Jesus for forgiveness, eternal life, spiritual freedom, and righteousness. Put all of your hope in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. He has promised that anyone who trusts in Jesus, that they will be forgiven of their sins, that they will be cleansed of all unrighteousness, that they will be given a new life, a new and eternal life, and that all of the holiness they ever need, Jesus will provide. And all of the grace and the power and the mercy they will ever need to live for God, they will find in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you've not yet done that, let me exhort you to confess your sins, to turn from your sins and turn to God, and to put your trust and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, there is an unparalleled power that will be at work in you to make you completely new. Now I want us to notice the third thing. This unparalleled power produces an unconditional purity. In verse 6 there, John lays down another simple rule, a simple principle. He says this, no one who lives in Him, that is, lives in Jesus Christ, keeps on sinning. In other words, Jesus' unparalleled power produces an unconditional purity. In some ways, John is just simply, he's simply unpacking and restating what he began in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Look there with me real quickly. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is what John writes there. Remember this? If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Or as John writes at the end of chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does right is born of God. See, righteousness follows repentance the way sunlight follows darkness. If a person truly lives in Him, that person will not keep on sinning or making it a practice to sin. You remember we considered a couple of weeks ago, 1 John chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. We considered that idea of to live in Him, to live in Christ. John's still talking about that, about abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, dwelling in Christ. You remember that living in Christ, dwelling in Christ is what gives us the grounds for Christian assurance. And so John says in 1 John 2, verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in Him. Why? So that when He appears, we may be what? Confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Abiding produces assurance. But now it might be helpful to just stop and ask John a question at this point. How can he be so certain that a Christian who lives in Christ will not keep on sinning? On what basis does he assert that? I think if we could ask John that question, John would give us three responses. They're all right here in the text. The first thing he would say is that sin is inconsistent with Jesus' holiness. Sin is inconsistent with Jesus' holiness. That's what he says there at the end of verse 5. In him is no sin. In him, in Jesus, is no sin. That's all of the New Testament's testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus took upon himself our human nature and he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Then he adds this thought, yet was without sin. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you might write that down and look at it later, where Peter says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And here John is plainly telling us what all of the New Testament tells us, that in Jesus was no sin. And so when John says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and so anyone who claims to walk in the light yet walks in darkness, they lie and do not have the truth. He's using now the same logic in chapter 3 about Jesus. That Jesus is holy. In him is no sin. And anyone who claims to walk in Jesus cannot or will not walk in a pattern of sin. His holiness is inconsistent with sinfulness. But John would give us a second reason for this principle, this calling to an unconditional purity. He would tell us that sin is incompatible with God's seed. It's inconsistent with God's holiness. It's incompatible with God's seed. Look there in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That's something that's happened to you, Christian. That's something that's happened to the born-again person, the person born of God there in verse 9. God has done something to you and left something in you. He's left a seed in you. That seed is the principle of eternal life, and that seed is consistent with the Holy Spirit's work in our life, giving us the new birth and regenerating us. And that seed is consistent with the gospel itself, which we abide in and which abides in us. God has left this reality in you, Christian, in such a way that this reality is incompatible with sin, with continuing in sin. This seed remains in us, and it creates in us a desire not for sin, but for sanctification, for holiness. And there's a third thing that John would tell us. It's right there in the end of verse 9. He would tell us not only is sin inconsistent with Jesus' holiness and sin is incompatible with God's seed, but he would tell us that sin is impossible in a new birth. It's impossible in a new birth. Look at what he says there. Notice how he words it. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, cannot means impossible. Impossible to put the new birth in the same container with a continuing practice of sin. The new birth, by its very nature, expels. It expels and eliminates that practice. We're not just talking about something that is inconsistent or incompatible. We're talking, at the end of the day, the new birth being so profound, so radical, that it is impossible to be born again and to continue in sin. So those are the three reasons that John would give us for this unconditional purity. Now, can we apply this a little bit? Christian, have you ever wondered why you don't enjoy the sinful ways you used to enjoy? The reason is you've been born again. The reason is that there's something miraculous that has happened to you. That in the new birth, God has left this seed in you. He's planted this living principle in you such that the seed prevents you from enjoying and choosing the old life of sin. This is why, Christian, we feel miserable in our sins. This is why our sins no longer delight us. Maybe for a moment, but then we wake up and we feel dirty and we feel that. We feel like we have trampled on a white rose with muddy boots. We feel like we've been drugged through a sewer. When we are Christians and born again and we give ourselves to sin, it makes us miserable. We once enjoyed it, But now we don't. And when we're in sin, we can't rest. Our conscience nags us. Why? It's the seed. It's the seed that remains in you. The seed is simply saying, there's not room in both of us, in you, for the both of us. There's not room in you for the Spirit's sanctification and for Satan's sin. And Christian, that's why your sin makes you miserable. God has placed that on the inside of you so that now you hate sin and you love His law. Your whole life is incompatible with living a pattern of sin. And that's God's work in you. And by the way, if you're miserable about your sins, think for a moment. Maybe you said something just went off in you. You just identified with the fact that you have perhaps at some point in your life been in sin, or maybe even now you recognize in all this talk about a pattern of sin, you identify one in your life and you resonate with the fact that you're miserable because of it. That's good news. That's good news. The misery you feel testifies to the work of God in your life. Now I'm talking about misery because of the nastiness of sin itself. I'm not talking about you're miserable because you got caught. You know, I'm not talking about you're miserable because it just didn't work for you. No, I'm saying you're looking at the situation, you're seeing the sin for what it is, and something in you just wants to curl up and you're just disgusted by it and you hate it and you realize you're in it and you don't want to be in it and there's sleepless nights and there's wrestling in the conscience and you're thinking about it and you want to be free of it. That misery comes from the Holy Spirit because God is treating you like a son. He's chastising you because He loves you. And that misery itself becomes an indication that you are God's child. So let me say a word to Christians here who are struggling with assurance. And struggling with their assurance particularly because of a pattern of sin in their lives. What should you do? Well, in one word, you should repent. You should repent. Repentance is not something we do at the beginning of our Christian lives to kind of receive Christ, and then after that we have nothing else to do with it. Christian, repentance is a lifelong discipline. It's a lifelong practice. You know, when we order our services here as a church and our worship service, Dr. Richter led us in a reading from Isaiah chapter 1, those verses 2 to 17, those strong words about Israel's sin. And then he led us in a confession of sin. What we're trying to model there is that discipline in the Christian life of always confessing our sins and repenting again and turning afresh to God. Because when we do that, we receive the assurance of God's forgiveness. Have you noticed that after we do the prayer of confession, we always have an assurance of pardon, a promise of forgiveness? So he read from Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, he's going to make them white as snow. What's God doing in his word there? He's doing what we are experiencing in our Christian lives all the time. He's speaking to the people he loves and he's saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Like a heavenly father, not like someone smashing you with a hammer. And he's saying, come now, let us reason together. Come back away from the pattern of sin. Come back to me, confess that. Guess what? I've got forgiveness for you. I've got pardon. Pardon for you. I will make you white as snow, even though your sins were as red as scarlet. And in one sense, the Christian life is the continuing experience of our brokenness and the sufficiency of God's grace and mercy. And repentance is what keeps turning us into His mercy, turning us into His grace, turning us into His love, turning us into the experience of the assurance of our salvation. We might put it this way. Repentance is the difference between false assurance and full assurance. It's that one turning for the person who's a Christian and struggles with doubt because of sin in their lives. That turning of repentance is the difference between false assurance and full assurance. And what John is exhorting us to in 1 John chapter 3 is make your calling and election sure. Turn into God away from sin. Turn into holiness away from lawlessness. and receive the fullness of God's grace. So, Christian, do you struggle with assurance? Is the root of that struggle a pattern of sin? Well, if so, turn from it, and what you'll experience is not doubt, but certainty of God's love and acceptance. And can I say a word to those who are right now in a fight with a pattern of sin? In a room this size, there've got to be a number of us who are fighting with sin right now. And I don't mean those who say they're fighting with sin. You know, you meet Christians sometimes say, well, yeah, I struggle with that. And what they merely mean is, yeah, I do that a lot, but I want to sound holy about it. So we say struggle. They don't say I make a practice of that sin. They say I struggle with that sin. But you watch them and there's no struggle. There's no fight. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the one who is really fighting their sin. The one who is making specific choices against their sin. The one who is trying to cultivate new desires because the old desires are so strong. I'm talking about the one who has made their lives accountable to other Christians, who has spoken perhaps with an elder, who is praying together with others and laboring and battling and fighting against sin. And you're still in the fight because sin doesn't quit easily. And Satan doesn't just go away because you say go away. He doesn't flee just because you say flee. You've got to take your stand against the enemy. And you're taking your stand and the assaults are coming. The one you don't want to be with, he keeps calling. He keeps pressuring you. You know, the boss you're trying to get away from so you can be righteous, he keeps trying to put you in that situation to tempt you to sin and maybe do some things you used to do for him on the job, but you don't want to do anymore because you're a Christian and you're fighting against that. There are all kinds of ways in which we're trapped in this warfare against sin. I want to offer you an encouragement. If you're fighting against a pattern of sin and it's a hard fight, here's what I want to say to you. Be encouraged. And be encouraged for three reasons. First, remember this when you're fighting the entanglements of sin. First, because only Christians fight against sin. Think about your life before you were a Christian. Think about my life before I was a Christian. I wasn't fighting against sin. I was delighting in sin. That's what I was living for. That might have been what you were living for before you were a Christian, but now you're on the other side of the line. Now you've turned and you're arrayed against your sin. Only Christians do that. Only Christians make war with their sin. Your struggle and your fight is part of your assurance. Be encouraged for a second reason. Be encouraged because this text, 1 John chapter 3, means God is at work in you in your battle. He's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. He's at work in you to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, Romans chapter 8. God is at work in you to will and to do what He wants you to do. It is, you're not fighting this battle alone. You're fighting against sin with omnipotence on your side. You're fighting against sin with a holy God who has brought you to participate in His holiness and who has pledged to keep you until His coming. Your battle with sin, you're not one against an army of sinful delights and temptations. You're one plus God, and one plus God is always the majority. Be encouraged. You fight with God. He fights for you. Lean on Him. Third, be encouraged because verse 9 in particular means that sin and the devil cannot win. They cannot win. You will win your fight and your war against sin if you don't quit. You will win. You will defeat the enemy. Christ has already crushed him. Christ has already destroyed the devil's work. Now it's for us to stand in that victory. You wage and you fight and you war, and it seems like the enemy has a vast army, and it seems like he outnumbers you, and it seems like he's going to overwhelm you. Don't believe the devil's lie. He's a liar from the beginning. You have won and you will win. Be encouraged. God has saved you in such a way that He's put His seed in you, and He saved you in such a way that He will conquer all of your sin. He saved you in such a way that He's relentless in His pursuit of your complete freedom from sin. Be encouraged. Stay in the fight. Keep choosing the path of righteousness. Do right at every little step, and God will continue to give you victory and to shame your enemies. You don't fight alone. God is with you. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's saying, well, I'm a Christian and I'm sinning. I know I'm practicing sin, but ain't nobody going to tell me I'm not a Christian. I don't feel miserable either. What do you say about that, preacher? That's your attitude and response. Then I say, with the Bible, you most definitely are not a Christian. You are what the Bible calls an illegitimate son of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I don't want you to think that I'm just giving you my judgment here, that I'm somehow sitting in judgment with you. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to tell you the truth as plainly as the Bible puts it. If that's your attitude to this sermon, that you know that you are in some kind of sin and you don't feel any conviction and you don't feel like you're being defiant to God and you feel like you're okay with God, contrary to the plain words of 1 John 3, I don't know what else to tell you, but that you are certainly not a Christian. Hebrews chapter 12. You dare say amen? All right. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. Why? God is treating you as sons. You see this, Christian? The hardship in your life sometimes, the suffering in your life, particularly in the cases of your sin, that's God treating you as sons. That's God treating you like He loves you and owns you and takes care of you as His children. Same way you spank your kids, God spanks His, right? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And here's the key verse of verse 8, if that was your attitude a moment ago. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Look, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, notice what it produces. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I don't know what to tell you. If you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm a Christian, and you're living in open sin, a pattern of sin, you're making it your intention and your business to do that. Beloved, I would suggest to you that either you repent and prove yourself to be a Christian, or you stop calling yourself a Christian. Be a Christian or be a non-Christian, but don't be a hypocrite. You might deceive yourself and you might deceive others, but you will not deceive God. God knows all of His children. And His children, when they err, receive His loving correction. And if you're not receiving chastisement for your sin, you're not truly children. And that is the worst condition to be in. Not a child, but telling yourself you are. I beg you to stop doing that. To deal honestly with God, deal honestly with yourself, confess your sins, repent of them, and follow Christ in faith. For those false professors, the Bible says, they trample the Son of God underfoot. It would have been better for them not to ever have confessed, and to confess and to deny God with their lives. Turn to Christ. Be saved. Stop deceiving yourself. All of this leads us finally to one undeniable proof. We've seen the universal principle, everyone who sins breaks the law. And we've seen the unparalleled power of Jesus Christ when he appeared to take away our sins and to destroy the devil's work. And we've seen that unparalleled power produces an unconditional purity because everyone in him ceases from their sinning. No one in him continues to sin. They are born of God and there's a seed in them that remains that keeps them from sin. They cannot go on sinning. The question is, how do we know the difference? John gives us the undeniable proof in our final little point here. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. When John writes, this is how we know, he means know in the sense of evidence or proof. Again, the ESV brings this out when it translates it this way. By this, it is evident. So he's given us evidence now. This is the evidence as to who our parent is, who our spiritual parent is, whether we are a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, one thing must be very crystal clear as we read a verse like this. Not everyone is a child of God in a spiritual salvific sense. We say everyone's a child of God, and if we mean by that, we are all creatures of God, and God, in caring for all of his creation, cares for everyone. Yeah, that's fine. We're in that sense all children of God. But that's dangerous language, because in the spiritual sense, in the sense of having been reconciled to God and having eternal life and knowing his acceptance and pleasure and love, not everyone is a child of God. Jesus himself says this in John 8:44 when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. And now we come to verse 10, and John has this principle here, this test for helping us to know whether it's evident whether or not we are children of God or children of the devil. I love the way John Stott puts it when he says, our parentage is either divine or diabolical. Either God's your daddy or the devil's your daddy. So how do we know? What's the proof? He says it very plainly. Anyone who does not do what is right, or anyone who does not practice righteousness, is not a child of God, which means they're a child of Satan spiritually. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. See, really doing what is right and loving your brothers are two parts of the same thing. All of the law and the prophets, all of righteousness is summed up in this. Love for God and love for neighbor. And John here says, now here's the proof. The one who really is born of God consistently practices righteousness. They consistently demonstrate love for God and love for their brothers. Now, if you've got someone who does not do this, it is evident that they are not born of God. They're not born again. They're not God's children. That's the proof. Let me remind us of two things very briefly that I hope will help us. Remember that John is talking about the habit or the pattern of life, not individual instances of failure. Remember also that John is not talking about perfectionism. He's not saying perfect Christians are really the children of God. How do we know that? Because back in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now I write this so that you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, he assumes that Christians do sin sometimes. Anybody does sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he's not talking about perfectionism, and he's not talking about individual sins. He's talking about the habit or character or course of a person's life. Focusing on the pattern. And so the pattern for us today, the question for us today, so what's the pattern of our life? Righteousness or sin? Who's our father? God or Satan? I pray that if we've been made aware this morning that though we've called or considered ourselves children of God, but we're not, that you would hear God's offer to adopt you into his family. That you would hear him calling you to turn from your sin, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be saved from his judgment and saved for His love, so that you might be one of His very own children through faith in Christ. And I pray this morning that if that's already happened, that He would give us the grace to see the pattern of righteousness that He's working out in our lives. It's imperfect, but it's real. And not only is it real, but it will be growing as we abide in Christ. And that, beloved, is a test for knowing whether or not we're in Him or not. May the Lord give us grace. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would allow us to participate in this impeccable righteousness, which Your Son Jesus Christ has demonstrated in both His sinless life and in His loving sacrifice. We pray, O Lord, not only that we would be counted righteous in Christ through faith alone, but that, Lord, that grace that saves us and that faith that saves us would produce, O Lord, a righteousness in this life, so that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. So we pray that by the workings of Your grace, by the workings of Your Spirit, You would produce in us an increasing harvest of righteousness. And we pray that You would make us alert, O Lord, to Your chastisement, to Your correction, so that, Lord, we would know Your love as children, and that we would have the hope, O Lord, of participating all the more, sharing all the more in Your righteousness, being trained by it, being assured by it, growing by it. So, Lord, we lay our lives open before You today. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to know ourselves as You know us. Help us, O Lord, to see ourselves as You see us. And help us to be honest with ourselves and with You. So that, Lord, we can receive the full assurance of Your salvation through faith in Christ. Teach us that there is no virtue and there is no reward in pretending. Teach us that You reward the humble and the broken, the contrite, the honest, who confess and turn and trust.